In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. These words were defiantly penned by William Ernest Henley in 1875 in a hospital bed in the UK while he was suffering from tuberculosis. Henley was a staunch atheist, and in his famous Invictus poem, he's essentially saying, I don't care about the narrow road. I don't care about God's laws. I don't care about the scriptures. I don't care about the warnings and cautions contained within. I don't care about heaven and hell. I don't care about the consequences I might face one day. No matter what, I will not repent. I will not bow. I will not submit. I'm in charge of my life, period. And to Henley, along with a host of modern secular people today, the idea of repentance, which is what we're talking about today, the idea of repentance is utterly absurd. One poet actually wrote that repentance is only for weak people. And even within the church, when we talk about the idea of repentance, there's often a very skewed or limited understanding of all that repentance entails. In fact, the first of Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg door in 1517 says this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. See, what's interesting, we often think that repentance is only the way into the Christian faith, and Luther here is saying, no, it's not only the way into the Christian faith, it is the Christian faith. It's the whole thing. And when you look into the words and teachings of Jesus, the idea that repentance is only the way in, or it's only for the weak or for broken people, all of a sudden you realize that the way we've used and the way we've understood repentance is either dead wrong or painfully incomplete. And so if you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13. We're going to read some context first. I'll spend the bulk of our time talking about what's leading up to the parable, and toward the end of the message, we'll talk more about the actual parable that Jesus gives us. But Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 1, it says this: There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And so he said to the vine dresser, Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. What in the world is happening here? So here's the context. A group of people come up to Jesus, and they share with Jesus some stories of real tragedy that happened to people that everybody in their region would have known about. And so they come to Jesus, and they say, hey, there's the Galileans, they were making sacrifices, and Pilate came along and killed them. He murdered them. And surely that happened to them because they were worse sinners than everybody else, right? And then they go, well, the tower in Siloam. I mean, it fell. It like crashed, crumbled to the ground. Thankfully, a lot of people were spared, but there were 18 people that were killed when that tower fell. That happened to them because they were worse sinners than everybody else. Isn't that right, Jesus? And they ask a question that we all ask when some tragedy, whether it's on a conscious or subconscious level, when tragedy happens in our world, there's something in us, in human nature, that goes, well, the reason why that happened to them and not me is because fill in the blank. Right? When something bad happens or when hardship comes into our lives personally, oftentimes our first reaction is to simply ask, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? I mean, this isn't happening to other people. Why is this happening to me? Am I being punished? Did I do something wrong? On the other end of the pendulum, if something good happens to us and our circumstances drastically improve all of a sudden, we're tempted to look out at the world. Our gut reaction, our first reaction is to go, well, these things are happening to me, these good things are happening to me and not other people because of my good character, because I've earned it. I've put in the time. I've put in the sweat, the blood, the tears. I've toiled, and my good character is finally paying off. And either way, we infer from our circumstances, whether they are good or bad, that we are therefore either good or bad. And Jesus takes that idea in this passage, and he looks at these people, and he looks at us, and he says, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. In verse 3 and verse 5, he says the same exact thing. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, when you read this passage and Jesus says this, it sort of sounds like Jesus is saying, yeah, unless you repent, a big tower is going to fall on you and kill you and all of your friends. Right? Unless you repent, Pilate is going to hunt you down and he's going to find you and you're going to suffer in some horrendous way. Is that what Jesus is saying? Sort of. Okay, so first thing, Jesus tells us that when you see tragedy, when we see horrible things that happen in the world or even things that happen in our lives, don't assume, if it's out in the world, don't assume that those people deserved it and you don't. Don't justify tragedy out there with the motive of self-preservation. Instead, do what? Repent. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, we'll see. Right? This is where Jesus brings such an enormous amount of clarity to the idea of repentance, and it expands our understanding of what repentance is, because I think repentance gets a bad rap. Oftentimes when we think of repentance, it's fire and brimstone and you better turn or else. And that's not the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus is repent because it's what's best for you, because I love you and I want what's best for you. And while repentance is turning away from sin, it's changing your mind, metanoia, changing your mind, turning away from sin, turning back toward God in our actions. Repentance is also coming into alignment with God and agreeing with God about him, about you, and about the world. And what Jesus reveals in this passage is repentance is not just about turning away from the bad things that we do, but also the wrong beliefs that we hold. It's renewing your mind. It's not just doing away with sinful habits. It's bringing our beliefs under the lordship of Christ. And oftentimes, our behaviors, our habits will not change until our beliefs do. As being an addict for years of my life before I came to Christ, that's what I believed about myself. I believed I am an addict. That is the primary way that I identified myself. And so I behaved like an addict. But it wasn't until Christ got a hold of my life and I began to believe that my actions don't dictate my identity. There's only one who can tell me who I really am, and his name is Jesus. And what Jesus says about me is true regardless of what the world tells me or regardless of how I feel. And Jesus came along and he's telling me as a 20-year-old punk kid fresh off of drugs, he says, you are a son of the Most High. You are a child of the Almighty. You are chosen. You are adopted. You are accepted. And you're empowered for kingdom purpose by my Holy Spirit. Right? And what happened in my life as I began to believe those things that God was telling me about my identity, drugs were no longer a problem. It wasn't an issue. It was no longer a struggle because there was repentance in my beliefs. And because there was repentance in my beliefs, my behavior changed. See, repentance is far more than just turning away from wrong behavior, sinful behavior. It's doing away with our wrong beliefs about God, wrong beliefs that we hold about ourselves, and wrong beliefs about the world. In fact, the entire ministry of Jesus could be summed up by Mark 1:15. This is Jesus' message. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and do what? Believe in the gospel. See, Jesus connects repentance and beliefs. He connects it to how you view the world in which we live. See, repentance and belief. Jesus sends out the 12 two by two, and this is the message he sends with them, that people should repent. That is the message he sends them with. Peter preaches his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2 after the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the message, it says, all those that were gathered, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. The apostle Paul at the Areopagus in Acts 17, he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That includes all of us, right? And this is why Luther says all of life is repentance. It's not just the way into Christianity. It is the entirety of the Christian faith. And God, listen, God will not do what he wants to do in you or through you unless there is a lifestyle of repentance. What the Bible tells us is there is no action that requires more courage and no action that produces more goodness in the world than genuine repentance. And Jesus essentially says in this passage to these people, he says, hey, are you disturbed by what's happened? Repent. In other words, are you angry? Repent. Are you confused? Repent. Are you joyful? Repent. In every situation, all the time, repent. And so we have to understand, we have to expand how we think about repentance, because most people think, and maybe this is you, most people think repentance is just having a vague general sense of guilt and shame, and we just sort of wallow in it for a little bit and feel really bad about ourselves, and that somehow that's pleasing to God. That is not repentance. And that's not what Jesus means when he says repent. So to repent, there must be an agreement with God about two fundamental realities in the world. Okay, the first one is very fun. It's sin. We must agree with God about sin. Now, some people, when you look out at the world, there's a lot of problems in the world, and you don't have to look very far to see them. But some people think that the human demand for power is the biggest human problem. Some people think that greed is the biggest human problem. Some people think that oppression is the biggest human problem. Other people think that systems of government, capitalism or socialism, is the biggest human problem. But what all of these things have in common is that there are people involved, and people have a problem, a disease inside of themselves called sin. The biggest human problem, according to God, is sin. And God has a plan to deal with sin. Right? And the common thread is there is a pervasiveness of sin in the human heart, and sin is an out for number one radical self-centeredness that permeates our thoughts, our actions, our motives, our relationships, our desires, our appetites. It is infiltrating all of life. One of our older girls, when they were little, whenever we would tell them, you know, it's time to pick up your toys or clean up your room or do, you know, she had this phrase that she would use, and she would cross her arms and muster all the defiance she possibly could and say, I don't have to listen to you. I belong to my own self. Uh-huh. Yeah. She didn't think that for very long. What is that? It's the same thing that William Henley is writing as an adult. I'm not bowing my head to anyone. I'm in charge of my life. I'm the captain of my soul, the master of my fate. Right? It's that mentality. I'm on the throne of my life. I call the shots. I determine what's right and wrong, good and evil. And see, this is what sin does. It twists every good thing that God has designed, and it leverages it for self-exaltation, for self-preservation, for self-interest, for self-justification. And as a result of that happening in every single one of us, there's no human being that is exempt from this. As a result of that happening in all of us, we are just like the fruitless fig tree in the parable that deserves to be cut down. See, that is a biblical worldview. That is what is true. This is why Paul writes in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's why he says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. And if you can grasp that, if you can accept that, if you can wrap your head around that, you're only a part of the way toward genuine repentance. That's only half of the equation. And it's not enough to stop with the doctrine of sin. In fact, I would say it's dangerous to just stop with the doctrine of sin. And so there's a second component that's needed for genuine repentance, and it's the doctrine of grace. It's sin and grace. It's agreeing with God about our sin and agreeing with God about his grace. You have to understand, you and I have to understand, even though that we are the fruitless tree that deserves to be cut down, God is absolutely committed to rescuing you from what you deserve. That's his heart for humanity. Look at the parable. We have a man who owns a fig tree, and that fig tree isn't a very good one. It's been a figless fig tree for 3 years. And so the owner is saying, get rid of it. This thing has just taken up space in my vineyard. It's not productive. It's not doing anything. This thing is dead. Cut it down and get rid of it. And here comes the vine dresser, the caretaker. And the caretaker is committed to making this tree that appears to be dead, he is committed to bringing it to life that it might bear fruit. And so he pleads with the owner. He says, give it one more year. I'll till up the soil around it. I'll put the fertilizer on it. I'll bring irrigation to it. I will create all the conditions necessary in order for this tree to come to life and bear fruit. And if a year from now it's still not alive and it's still not bearing fruit, cut it down then. And it's pretty easy to see that in the parable, in every parable, there's a God figure, there's an us figure, and there's a Jesus figure. So it's pretty easy to see in this parable, you and I are the tree, right? We're the fruitless tree that deserves to be cut down. And so you and I are the tree. The fruit that's born out of our lives is what's born out of repentance, okay? And then there is the one that's saying, I know they deserve to be cut down. I know they're not fruitful right now, but if you would just give me time, let me create the conditions necessary through which they will have every chance possible to come to life and bear fruit. I know they deserve to be cut down, but I don't want to give them what they deserve. I want to bring them to repentance and save them from what they deserve. So who's the caretaker? Jesus. Which 99% of the time, if anybody asks you a question in church, just say Jesus and you'll be right. So the caretaker is Jesus. And Jesus is the caretaker. He's the one who's pleading our case. He is the one that's tilling up the soil. He's putting on the fertilizer. He's bringing the water and irrigation. And he's going, I want to create all the conditions necessary in order for this dead tree to come to life. That's the work of Jesus. And our job as the tree, what's our job? Simply cooperate with what Jesus is doing. Yeah. See, there's often times where we look out at our lives, whether what we believe or our actions that we take or our selfish desires, and we look at all that stuff, and Jesus is going, come on, lay those things down. Lay it down. turn away. That's repentance. See, repentance is just cooperating with what God is doing. It's agreeing with God about what he wants to do in you and through you. And so repentance is a beautiful thing. Repentance is a joyful thing. Repentance is a gift from God. And so Jesus is doing all of this work to bring us to repentance. And there's something dangerous about these, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of grace, because if you only know the first part, I deserve to be cut down, without the second part, you will live a life of self-loathing, self-condemnation, self-hatred, and toxic shame. That's not God's intention for you. And if you only know the second part without the first part, you'll think, of course God is gonna help me out. I mean, I am pretty great after all. I'm pretty awesome. Of course he's tilling up the soil. I'll let him do all that work because I deserve it. I'm entitled to it. See, if you know the doctrine of sin without the doctrine of grace, you're in danger of living in self-hatred, which is the devil's desire for you, not God's. And if you only adhere to the doctrine of grace without the doctrine of sin, you think, I deserve all the good things that God is blessing me with. I deserve all the goodness in my life. It's only when both come together that you are able to enter into genuine repentance, because you see your sin and recognize you are entitled to nothing. We deserve not just nothing, we deserve death. We're like barren trees, fruitless trees that deserve to be cut down, and yet we have a caretaker that has laid down his very life for us because you and I are chosen. You and I are cherished, adored, loved beyond anything we can fathom or comprehend. We are invaluable to God. And it's when those two realities come together, it's only then that we can come to genuine repentance. It's only in that moment. See, it's the bad news of sin, completely enveloped in and covered in the radically, extravagantly good news of God's grace. It's our sinfulness colliding with God's grace. It's a perfect example of this in scriptures in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. Wastes his father's inheritance on sinful living, decides he's gonna come home, he's gonna change his life. He changes his behavior and begins to change what he believes, right? And so while he's still afar off, the father sees him, so it means he's looking for him. The father sees him while he's still far off. He runs to him, and the son's going, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me a servant in your house. And the father's going, what are you talking about? You're not a servant. You're my son. Bring the robe. Kill the fatted calf. Let's throw a party. Put a ring on his finger. Put the sandals on his feet. My son was dead, and now he's alive. Let's throw a party. See, that's the doctrine of sin and grace colliding with one another. Right, it's God's grace completely enveloping and covering our sinfulness. And so it begs the question, okay, Rob, I think I'm starting to get that. How do we practically do this? If Luther is saying all of life is repentance and the primary message of Jesus is the kingdom is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel, how do we live a lifestyle of continual repentance? Well, whether conscious or subconscious in all of us, because we are Americans, there is some expectation that good things should happen to us. There is some expectation that if I do this and I do this for long enough, then good will come into my life. And we'll think, I've paid my dues, I've made the sacrifices, I've invested the time, I've cried the tears, I've labored, I deserve good things in my life. And if that's your reaction when good things come into your life and you don't process those things through the lens of the gospel, what you are doing is you are robbing God of his glory and you are robbing yourself of the joy of being blessed by God. There's no sweetness in God blessing you because you think, I deserve the good things. I've earned it. I'm entitled to it. But instead, if you'll agree with God, this is repentance. If you'll agree with God and be able to say, in reality, I'm entitled to nothing. I deserve to be cut down. I do not deserve any of the good things that God has blessed me with in my life. And no matter what hardships I face, there is so much good, and all the good in my life is not because of me, it's all because of him. Amen. Right? It's his goodness, not mine. It's all by his sheer, miraculous, unfathomable, unending, extravagant, beautiful grace. That's repentance. You're changing your beliefs about the good things in your life. On the other hand, when suffering or hardship comes into your life, instead of saying, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. I'm a good person after all. It's not happening to them. Why is this happening to me? I'm much more moral than that person over there. Why are bad things happening to me? Instead of saying that, repentance enables you to say, you know what? I deserve a whole lot worse than this. I deserve a lot worse than this. But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love with which he has loved us, when I was dead in my trespasses, he made me alive together with Christ. It's the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I killed Christians for goodness sake. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul's going, I'm not wasting God's grace on me by thinking more highly of myself than I should. I'm not going to waste it thinking that I deserve God's goodness. And if there's anybody that was, an adherent to religious dogma and doctrine, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he's going, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to even be called an apostle. The only reason why I am one is because of the grace of God. And I'm not going to waste what he's given me. A few months back, in a Sunday service, so just bringing you into my own life, an example of repentance. A few months back in a Sunday service, I'm standing right there during the worship time. And I mean, the presence of God was just tangible. And I had this very clear sense that God was telling me, Rob, scrap your plans. Scrap your plans. I want to do something different today. And church, I didn't listen. I'm standing right there and I'm going, but God, what about this? What about this? What about this? What's going to happen? And I'm giving God all the excuses, and I am white-knuckling a Sunday morning service. So the next day, Logan and myself, we go out to lunch with some friends that were visiting from out of town. And as we're talking, it dawns on me what I had done. And so right there in that moment, I confessed, and I said, guys, listen, I disobeyed God on Sunday. I would not loosen my grip. And I was more committed to what I thought needed to be done, and I did not submit to the Lord what he wanted to do. And so right now, I'm confessing that is sin. It's sin. I confess, I'm changing my mind, and I'm committing in this moment. The next time God says let go, I'm letting go. And I'm telling you, what God not only did in us 3 weeks ago, but what God did in me. I mean, he grew my faith so immensely. And I gotta tell you, I was so wildly uncomfortable that Sunday. I'm sitting here going, what's gonna happen? I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. But God, I trust you. That's repentance. That's repentance. And I'm so glad that God is a God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances. I'm so glad that God is a God of grace. But there's a warning in this parable that we have to see. We have to see this. The owner comes along and says, it's been 3 years and this tree still is not fruitful. Cut it down. It's wasting space. It's not beneficial. Cut it down. And Jesus says, give me another year. Give me another chance. And here's what this means today. if you sense God working on your heart now, don't you dare say, I'll repent later. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. You are not guaranteed next week. You're definitely not guaranteed next year. If you sense God speaking to you about something this morning, if you sense God working on you right now, don't you dare say to God, yeah, but I'm gonna do that later. Because after all, what's my family gonna think? What are my friends gonna say if I turn away from this lifestyle I've been living or these things that I've been thinking about God, about myself? What will people think? Don't you dare say, I'll repent next year. If God is working on you now, repent now. Because let me tell you, God is under no obligation to continue to till the soil of your heart. He is not obligated to bring the fertilizer, to create the conditions through which you might repent. And if you're sensing God drawing you to repentance today, don't put it off. Don't put it off. And God is inviting you. He's welcoming you with open arms. And maybe for you, like me, you've heard God telling you to do something small or even something big, and you've disobeyed. You haven't listened. Repent today. Or maybe you've held on to beliefs about yourself that aren't in alignment with what God says about you. The invitation of this parable for you today is to repent now. Don't put it off. Or maybe you've held on to beliefs about other people. And God's going, I want you to turn away from your wrong beliefs about other people that belong to me. Repent today. Repent now. Maybe you've believed that you're unlovable, you're undesirable, unwanted, unacceptable, that you are defective in some way, and that's why your life is kind of turning out. That is contrary to the words of Scripture, to what God says about you. And maybe you need to repent today. And maybe for you, you have been stuck in some pattern of sin, and you know you need to turn away from those things and turn back toward God. And if you're terrified to bring it toward God, let me just tell you, Jesus says in John 6:37, whoever, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That applies to you. Maybe today you need to surrender your life to Jesus again. Maybe you've placed yourself back on the throne of your life and you're going, I'm in charge, I call the shots. And maybe today you need to lay your life down again at the feet of Jesus and invite him into his rightful place as the center of your life. Maybe you need to do that again or for the very first time. Don't put it off. If you sense the Holy Spirit doing something in you today, do not put it off. Repent now. I'm telling you, we've said in the previous 2 weeks, revival begins with repentance. And church, if we're gonna see revival in the world, it has to start with us. And the way it starts with us is every single one of us individually, wherever it is needed, that we repent, that we begin a lifestyle of repentance starting today. The Lord wants to clean house today, maybe do some spring cleaning in your own soul. The question for you today is, will you let him? Will you allow him? And so, church, would you stand with me? What we're going to do today, as the worship team comes up, our prayer team can take their places, what we're going to do today is we're going to open up the altar. The altar is wide open. And if you sense God working on your heart, if there's something that you need to lay down before him, come to the altar. Let's do business with God. Even if it's a wrong belief, even if it's just a tiny little thing, come to the altar. Lay it down at the feet of Jesus. And if you would like to agree with somebody in prayer about something over your life, if you sense, no, this isn't just about me repenting before God, there's some confession element that I need to do, our prayer team is ready and available and would love to pray with you, to agree with you in prayer. And so the team is going to lead us. And we're going to open up the altar. And just a reminder, there is no act that requires more human courage or produces more goodness in the world than genuine repentance. Holding in tandem the idea that we are a fruitless fig tree that deserves to be cut down, and yet Jesus is doing everything in his power to create the conditions through which we might repent and come to life and bear fruit. So church, let's respond to him today, amen? And so Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that there is beauty in repentance. There is everlasting joy in repentance. God, we thank you that even though every single one of us deserves to be cut down because of sin, because of this radical self-centeredness in our own heart, because of the disease of sin, God, you are doing everything to create the conditions through which we might repent and come to life. And so, God, today we pray collectively as your people that you would bring each one of us to repentance, because the reality is there's not one of us that this does not apply to. God, bring us to repentance not only in what we do, but bring us to repentance in what we believe and how we think, and therefore change our behavior as a result. Change us. Holy Spirit, come and move and do the work that only you can do as we respond to your goodness, your glory, and your grace today. In Jesus' name, God's people said, if you need to do business with God, the altar's open. Let's respond to him now.